Luke chapter 22, for those of you visiting, we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And in doing so, we are now up to the Passion narrative, well, just preceding the Passion narrative, strictly speaking. And we are preparing ourselves for the celebration of Easter, I think it's fair to say. And that'll come to a head in a couple of months' time, and yet we're thinking about the Passover in particular today. Before I read the Word of God, let's come before Him and ask for His blessing on it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again that You have given us the bread of life. And we ask, Lord, as we seek to delve more deeply into Your Word, that You reveal Your truth to us, and that we will not simply be hearers of it, but doers of it. That we will respond in love, even as we seek to follow after our Lord and Savior who's gone before us. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Starting at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And He sent, Christ sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we might eat." So they said to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as He said to them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then returning again after the supper to pick up the cup, He says in verse 20, "Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." So far, the reading of God's holy word. There was an article in stuff.co.nz this past Friday, as there is regularly in the newspapers around Easter time or Christmas time. "Is it time for Aotearoa to move away from Christian-based holidays?" Federico McGrin writes, "During this year's Easter weekend, bakeries will be churning out hundreds of thousands of hot cross buns, spreading the most common symbol of the Christian religion on an innocent spiced loaf. Kiwi whānau will gather together and share a meal on dates set in the Christian calendar and connected to religious traditions. But many will not put any thought into the colonial roots of Easter." And then he goes off on a number of different problems with the Easter tradition, and he divorces it actually from the Christian background to it. Allow me a couple of observations about this article. First, this non-Christian recognizes Easter to be a Christian holiday. Although we don't actually know the exact weekend when Christ died, most people in our society still consider this weekend to be primarily related to Christianity, not paganism, which is actually where Easter bunnies and eggs come from. If you've never stopped to think about why Easter has Easter bunnies and eggs, look it up and you'll find it doesn't really have any relationship with our Christian traditions. But for all the commercialization, most people in our society still consider Easter to be something directly related to Christianity. And most adults, when they see the cross on a hot cross bun, would think about the cross on which Christ hung. But they don't understand it. They don't truly understand Easter. They only have the bare rudiments of understanding. And this is why, brothers and sisters, it is so critically important that we actually take stock and consider the importance of what it is that we profess and what it is that God did for us all those years ago. As I said earlier in the service, I'm not going to be preaching on the resurrection explicitly this morning because we've only just gotten to the Easter narrative in the Gospel of Luke, but we're still going to be considering the wonders of our Father's love for us in the cross. There are two points to the sermon, and I caution you, in the second point, there are four very small points, but two main points. The first one is this. In our text, God's providential hand through his Son is made clear. God's hand is active. We see this actually on numerous occasions in our text. Verses 7 to 13 highlights this reality especially. Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare the Passover, but surprise, surprise, most of the critical organizational work had already been done. Similar, you might recall, thinking back through the Gospel to when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and he sent his disciples to get a donkey, told them where he could get it. It's not clear whether this was explicitly Christ's divine hand, whether he had just changed the hearts of men and, you know, as God brought thoughts into people's minds, or whether he had simply organized it previously. And yet either way, this is actually significant. Because the way that Luke records this event gives us a foretaste of a much greater event to come. Our Lord provided in such a way that all the disciples had to do as they went to prepare the Passover is to believe in his word and walk as he directed them to. Everything would fall into place as needed. It's specific in our text, isn't it? Jesus tells his disciples, as you enter the city, so very close to the entrance of the city, location-wise, a man will meet you, not just any man, a man carrying a pitcher of water. You'll follow him to the house. There's no even necessarily a conversation. You just know because he's got a pitcher of water. You'll follow him to the house where he enters. And there, when you enter the same house that he's entered, on his coattail, so to speak, you'll meet the master of the house and say to the master of the house, "Where's the guest room? Because my teacher, the teacher, needs to hold the Passover with his disciples." And lo and behold, you will find, Christ says to his disciples, a large furnished upper room. He's even aware of what the room looks like. And so they went and found it just as he has said to them. Jesus made the arrangements for the celebration of the Passover, an event where the disciples would remember the redemption of God's people at God's hand from the hand of Egypt, where they were given life and their enemies were destroyed. Now, we could comment on how Jesus shows a servant attitude to his disciples even here, perhaps, managing the logistics, providing for their needs before they even knew that they needed them. And this is present, actually, if we think more broadly than our passage in verse 27, where he calls himself a servant. We could also comment on how our Lord recognized the physical needs of his disciples and didn't only focus on their spiritual needs. So he's doing this too. We could make comment on that. But I would suggest to you that much more is going on here than those practical considerations. Luke is setting the scene for us yet again with these very mundane events of something much, much more significant. There's a powerful contrast suggested here. Everything was prepared for the disciples except for the Passover, which they needed to set out. And yet, why did Jesus not provide that meal for them as well? Because Jesus himself was the true Passover lamb. And God had actually provided him already and was about to offer him up to save his people from their sin. The same divine hand of providence is present in the following verses. The language we see in verse 16 of prophecies needing to be fulfilled. Prophecies, of course, from the very lips of God, so to speak. The new covenant in his blood, spoken about in Jeremiah 31. The fact that his body was given to his disciples. Jesus says, that's his language as he speaks to them about the Lord's Supper. And all of this culminates, of course, in verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Same language we see Peter picking up in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Congregation, why is this so important? Why is this so important, and why does Luke stress it and present it in a myriad of different ways so that we might meditate on it? When God established the Passover in the Old Testament, it became a lesson that even for the chosen people of God, blood would need to be shed in order for them to escape from the angel of death. And the angel of death, just to be clear, was not the devil there. It was the judging hand of God. God maintained his will. He kept his promises throughout all of earthly history. And the Lamb of God, who was sent to take away the sins of the world, that the Passover pointed towards, the greater sacrifice to save his people, God provides. And has provided even here in the person of his Son. And congregation, you need to think about this. Because God provided for Abraham a ram so that he wouldn't have to lose his firstborn son Isaac. And God provided spotless lambs that Israel wouldn't need to lose their firstborns in the 10th plague in Egypt. And yet what God was providing for them were just animals. And now it's true that as much as God loves the animals, and the book of Jonah testifies to that, God's love for his creation is nothing compared to the love of his Son. And here we see the fulfillment of God's plan from before the creation of the world to make much of himself by sending his one and only beloved Son to die, that sinners such as us might be saved. Through all the avenues of history, from before he laid the foundations of the world, our God refused to waver from his promises. He has been eternally faithful. No devil could tempt him to turn aside. No force of man could stand against him. No force of nature take him by surprise. Our God sovereignly and resolutely acted that his Son might be born, live among us, and die for us. God's plan is enacted as he planned it. And what's staggering about this, brothers and sisters, is that this involves God triune. The Father, loving and determined to send his Son to face his wrath, that many of those who hate him might be saved for his glory. The Son, loving and determined to go to the cross to face the wrath of his Father, not for his own sin, but for the sins of his enemies, that even those who hated him might be saved for his glory. And the Holy Spirit, loving and determined to apply the blood of the Son, whom he loves, to the enemies of God, the ones that killed his beloved, that they might benefit from the sacrifice of Jesus and be reconciled to the one they hate. God triune, not wavering for a moment. All persons in the Godhead willing to serve those who hated them orchestrating every event in history that Jesus would not fail to be sacrificed. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, this is what God has done for you on the cross. This is what he's done for you on the cross. Octavius Winslow, in his book, The Foot on the Cross, amazing book, puts it this way. Little did they dream, as they bound the fatal wood upon his shoulder, by whose power that tree was made to grow, and from whom the beings who bore him to the death drew their existence. So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood. Oh, the depth of Jesus' love to sinners. Behold the glory of your God on display. Congregation, the only reason there is any hope in death is because of our Jesus. And God's hand being intimately involved in these events and everything that have gone before draws attention to the very thing he intends us to have attention on, himself, on his power, on his sovereignty, on his justice, on his wrath against sin, on his grace, on his mercy, not his eternal love for us through his Son. When you have a big God, and brothers and sisters, the Christian God is a big God. When you have a big God, your problems seem so much smaller in comparison, do they not? Our God is without compare. Nothing goes outside of his attention. Nothing is outside of his control. And the testimony of him working all wickedness for our good, what we meant for evil, God has turned for good in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what we celebrate on Easter, is it not? God's wrath upon his Son that we might be saved. That's the first main thing that we testify to from the scriptures. God provides in accordance with his plan and does not turn to the left or to the right, but for his glory he sent his Son. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Christ institutes the Lord's Supper as a reminder. He institutes the Lord's Supper as a reminder for his disciples. He says in verse 15 that he has longed for this moment. The word there to desire in the Greek is a strong word. That's why some of your Bibles, including the pulpit Bible here that we use, will have an extra word in italics. Something like fervent is a deep desire. He has looked forward to this. He celebrated Passovers with his disciples in the past. But this one is a special one. What's so significant about this particular Lord's Supper? There are four brief reasons to consider here as we think about what we are to celebrate next week and as we think about the nature of the gospel in application and visibly portrayed in what we are to look forward to. A first significant reason which Christ is pointing to here is that our true Passover lamb has come. He has come. Each time we participate together, we're reminded that the Passover event, where Israel was saved by the angel of death and the 10th plague in Egypt, was only achieved through the blood of an innocent lamb. And the sacrifice of that lamb was only effectual to save Israel because it actually pointed to Christ. Christ was the one who needed to die. And in the Lord's Supper, we recognize that Christ has come and his blood has been shed. And so we celebrate a victory already achieved. And we commit to live our lives in light of that victory. That's the first thing we consider in light of the Lord's Supper being instituted here. The second is that there is a cost of salvation. There's a cost of salvation. We're reminded of the cost of this event that our Lord needed to do what? To face the hatred of men. To have his body broken on the cross. And much more significantly, he needed to face the wrath of his Father in heaven. That is not a light thing. That is not a light thing. That is not a cross on a bun. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks that the cup of wrath would be taken from him. He cries out to his God. He's in agony to such degree that he sweats blood because he knows what is about to come. And yet he cries out, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he accepts the cup of wrath that we, who are believers, might enjoy the cup of peace and joy and salvation and eternal life. He took the cup we deserve to drink, and he drank it in full that we might stand free. But brothers and sisters, when we think of Easter, we need to remember there was a cost for our salvation. And by that cost, the Son testifies for his love for his people. It's the second thing. There is a cost. The third thing, though, brothers and sisters and friends, is that salvation only comes to those who repent and believe. Salvation only comes to those who repent and believe. Verse 22, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Christ is, of course, speaking immediately of Judas. And yet, the lesson goes further than that. Notice how the disciples react. Verse 23, "They began to question among themselves which of them it was that would do this kind of thing." They didn't know who it would be. And accusations and self-doubt rule the day among the disciples. They're not calm in themselves. And to be direct, over the next couple of weeks, they don't give a very good account of themselves either. We'll see how weak they are. They want to be the greatest, even when they're presented with Christ, their servant. Peter is told by his Lord he's going to deny Christ on the cross. But for the sake of this sermon, at least, in this particular passage before us, consider this. Judas heard from Christ's own lips these words of woe. Judas heard them, but he betrayed him anyway. His heart was so hardened that he preferred to face the wrath of God on his own and even facilitate the Son's own death on the cross. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you stand with Judas. Hard-hearted. It's come across at times, perhaps in your life, certainly in the lives of other non-believers, where you try and argue, "Well, I'm not really angry at God. I didn't really betray him on the cross." But you're apathetic to the things of God. You take his sacrifice lightly. You take his wrath lightly. You might justify your lack of belief by saying, "Well, look at the church over the course of history. They've sinned in the past. They're terrible." Or you might say, "Well, science leads you in a different direction." Which actually, if I am pointed here, for the vast majority of you, is an empty accusation, and you need to front up to the emptiness of it, because quite frankly, you don't know enough about science to make that claim. And you're wrong. Which is why some of the brightest minds in all of society currently, with all of science at their beck and call, are actually recognizing that atheism is not a legitimate outcome for all their research. But whatever the excuse you have, if you deny Christ, what you are doing is choosing to stand before God's throne alone. And you will be found wanting. Woe to that man. Woe to that man. If you are to be saved, you desperately need the Spirit to change your heart. If you are going to escape the wrath of your God in justice, flee to him. Throw yourself upon his mercy, and you will be saved through the blood of the Son. Salvation only comes to those who repent and believe. And if you do not, there is a consequence. But brothers and sisters, there is a final thing here too. The Lord's Supper and what Christ has instituted here and what the Passover then also points us forward to now is that we have a future hope. And that future hope is secured through the blood of the Son. Jesus tells his disciples that he would not eat this supper again until when? Until all had been fulfilled and the kingdom of God had come. When all those who are his will be lifted up to be with him in heaven and welcomed to the supper of the Lamb who was slain, the feast, glorious with all the saints, with the heavenly choirs of angels, and all his people will feast together with our Lord in peace and joy forevermore. No more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more sin, no more betrayal, no more distance and wandering from our Lord, who has done so much for us, but secure in his loving and beloved arms. If you are a Christian, that hope is for you. And as a Christian, then you are then able to carry your cross in light of what he has done. You are able to run the race so as to win. You are able to seek first the kingdom of heaven, to be selfless as your Lord was selfless, to be loving to your enemies, even as your Lord did for you. And through it all, you can persevere with joy because of the hope set before you. For if you are a Christian, your eternal inheritance is kept secure, and the gates of hell will not stand against Christ and his church. The victory is yours. And so even though you suffer for just a short while, it will give way to a weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so the message for you this Easter Sunday, so to speak, this year, is be not afraid. Do not fear. For your God is your strength, and your Christ is your salvation. Rest in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful gift that you have given to us in Christ. And as we behold him seated at your right hand in glory, given all the authority in the heavens and on the earth, and you have given us as your church to him, that we might praise him and worship him and adore him. We pray, Lord, that you will shower all blessing upon him, for he is worthy of it all, so much more certainly than we can give and celebrate. And may you turn the hearts of all peoples and all nations made in your image, that they might join with us in celebrating your goodness and your kindness to us in Christ. For you are our God, and you sent your beloved Son that we might call you ours, and that you might call us yours. What a joy. We ask that we might live our lives as sacrifices of praise and delight for you. For you have done everything that we could not. And you have done it all for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing number 274. Alas, and did my Savior bleed. 274, and then we'll remain standing for our parting blessing.
My sovereign died.
the parting blessing, and then we'll sing 68C, verse 4. Verse 4 of 68C. Brothers and sisters, before we sing praises to our God and go forth, may He lift up your heart to receive His blessing. This morning from Philippians chapter 4. May our God supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He is able and He will do it. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, if we could take our seats just for a moment, just so we can pray for lunch. If you're a visitor with us, please stay. We have lunch together, and there's also coffee and tea available as well. Let's pray. Our gracious God,